Sometimes there are some hard things that we have to do, and we're going to talk about one of those tonight. The title of the message is Speaking the Truth in Love, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, and then also Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me just read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, and then we'll get started. Ephesians 4, 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Well, over the years, in the churches that I have pastored, there have been messages that I have found necessary to preach repeatedly because of a particular need or a particular weakness in that church. In one church, I found it necessary to preach on forgiveness about once a year because there was a lot of bitterness and a lot of anger in that particular church. In another, I had to preach on stewardship repeatedly because many of the young believers coming in had no previous training about giving, and so I needed to deal with that on a regular basis. Well, here there is a weakness that I've observed that I need to address. It seems that this is going to be one of those messages that I need to deal with regularly. Hopefully not. Maybe we'll get it. That is the confrontation of sin in the church. And now somebody will probably ask, well, preacher, isn't that your job? And I would reply that it is only as I am a part of the body, because it is the responsibility of every believer to confront sin when it presents itself in members of the church or even members of another church. If they're Christian brothers and sisters, and we observe sinful behavior in them, then God has given us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the responsibility to go and to talk to them about that. So this will be, I believe, the third time in 6 years that I have dealt with this, that I've preached this message from this pulpit. When you were born into a family. And for a family to operate, each individual member has to work together with the other members of the family and to do his part in making the family function. And if in a family each member has his own agenda and does his own thing, then what you have is several people living in the same house, but it's not a healthy family. Now, if this is the case, what usually happens in the family is that confrontation will take place, or at least it should, because the right thing to do, the loving thing to do, is to deal with the situation. Why? Because the family is to operate as a unit. And if one member is not contributing to the unity and the good of the family, then the other members must, in love, confront that member with truth. And the same is true for the family of God. When you are born again, you're born into a family. You're born into the extended family of God, the body of Christ, and then usually you become a member of a local family group, a local assembly that we call a church. And in the family of God, as in a biological family, every member is accountable for what happens in the family. The Bible teaches that we are saved as individuals, but then we are placed into a body. And if we fail to function in the body, then harm is done to the unity and the prosperity of the church. And if this is the case, just as the problem in a biological family must be confronted, so must the problem be confronted in the spiritual family. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 that we read says that we are to speak the truth in love. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. But more than that, more importantly, is that God commanded us to. Unfortunately, the church in general, the evangelical church, has in the last century gotten the idea that confrontation is somehow wrong. But I want to show you tonight what the Bible teaches concerning speaking the truth in love. That is godly, biblical confrontation. Now, you can find examples of this throughout the New Testament, and I listed them for you there in the notes. Matthew chapter 5 and 18, and we'll look at the verse chapter 18 in a little bit. Luke chapter 17, Galatians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, which we're not going to look at right now, we will in a little bit later, there are four steps given that are to be used when bringing a believer under the discipline of the church. Number one is face-to-face confrontation. Face-to-face confrontation. Number two is face-to-face confrontation with witnesses. Number three is face-to-face confrontation by other members of the body. And number four is disfellowship from the church. Now, we'll talk more about numbers two through four another time. But what we're dealing with here tonight specifically is step number one, which is face-to-face personal confrontation. And if we would be God's people, then we must tell each other the truth. Amen? If we would be God's people, then we must tell each other the truth. That's part of biblical, godly love. You know, if we love our children, we tell them the truth. If Christians love one another as we are commanded to do, then we must tell each other the truth. Sometimes people don't confront one another, and their excuse is, well, you know, I love them too much to do that. I wouldn't want to hurt them. But the truth is that they don't do it because they love themselves, which is sin, by the way. Self-love is sin, and that's another sermon. So Christians often don't confront other Christians, not because it's best for the sinning brother or sister, but because it's what's easiest for them, which is not love, but selfishness. See, remember, sometimes we have to do hard things. Oh, I don't want to do that. I love them too much to do that. No, you don't. You love yourself because that's being selfish. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians chapter 2. And let me show you this text. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul is speaking, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Well, Peter was a Jewish Christian. And he loved his Jewish heritage. And Peter had been given the distinction of being the apostle to the Jews, taking the gospel to the people of Israel. But God was also saving Gentiles. Now, Jews were forbidden, and we've talked about this a lot, Jews were forbidden to associate with Gentiles, not by the law, but you remember by the teaching of the rabbis. They considered Gentiles unclean, and to have any association with the Gentiles, they said, would defile a Jew and make him unclean. But in Acts chapter 10, God showed Peter that through the cross, Gentiles as well as Jews were made clean and could be a part of the family of God. That through redemption in Christ, the wall of distinction had been broken down, and that in Christ there was no longer Jews and Gentiles, but a new people called the church. And that when a Jew was saved while he was still ethnically a Jew, he was no longer Jewish. What I mean by that is that he became a Christian. And when a Gentile was saved, he didn't cease to become a part of his ethnic group. He was nevertheless no longer a pagan, but a Christian. And Peter knew all of that. And Peter had even defended it in Jerusalem before the apostles. But here in Galatians chapter 2, some Jewish believers from Jerusalem came to visit the Gentile church in Antioch, and Peter was there. And Peter had been eating and engaging in fellowship with these Gentile believers there. But when these Jewish believers showed up who were still teaching that Gentiles had to become Jews and to practice all the Jewish rituals and ordinances before they could become Christians, Peter withdrew his fellowship from the Gentiles. Not on the basis of what he knew very well to be the truth of the Word of God, but on the preference of these Judaizers. Now, at this point, Paul shows up. And Paul saw the hypocritical response of Peter, and Paul rebuked him. Now, there are two principles here that I want to point out to you. Number one is that we have no right to force our preferences on other believers. Okay? Write that down. We have no right to force our preferences on other believers. Let me state that another way. Preferences are never to be used as a criteria for Christian unity or for confrontation. Okay? Just because I don't like the way somebody does something, if it's not contrary to the Word of God, then I have no right to force my preference upon them. You know, I may not like the way you comb your hair, but I have no basis or authority in God's Word to require you to comb it differently. All right? You may not like the way I dress to come to church, but unless I'm dressing immodestly or in some way transgressing the Word of God, you have no right to demand that I change the way I dress. Now, you may go to a brother or sister in love and say something like, well, you know, I have a pretty good eye for clothes, and if you would allow me, I would help you coordinate your wardrobe. Now, that's okay. You can do that. And then you can be a part of the solution instead of part of the problem. But if they say, no, I'm okay, I don't think I need any help, then you need to let it go and get over it. And you don't go gossip to others about it. You cannot, on the basis of the Word of God, require them to change. That's number one. Number two is, while we do have freedom of preference, we do not have freedom relating to the absolutes of Scripture. Look in verse 14 there. Paul says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that is, when they were not acting according to the Word of God. See, we are to confront a believer not when he or she is living in opposition to our preferences, but when and only when he or she is living in opposition to God's revealed truth. All right? Now, we may ask other believers to comply with our preferences, But we can demand that they comply with the Word of God. The Bible is not just a good idea. It is supreme truth. And when Paul found Peter in violation of the truth, he confronted him. All right, now, I want to give you 6 rules of engagement for biblical confrontation. How do you do it, Pastor? Well, let's talk about that. 6 rules of engagement for biblical confrontation. Number one, the right of confrontation. Notice that Paul and Peter were equals, all right? They were both apostles. In other words, Paul was in no way positionally superior to Peter. If anything, he was on the other side because Peter was an apostle first, if there was seniority. When it comes to God's truth, folks, position doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you are a pastor or a deacon. It doesn't matter if you're the president of a corporation, how long you've been a member of the church, how much money you have or how much money you give. If you or I am living in conflict with the Word of God, listen, then any other believer in fellowship with God, regardless of position, regardless of how long they've been a Christian or a member of the church, has the right to confront us and to speak the truth in love. I've been rightly confronted by my own children. Because the authority is not in the position, but in the person of Christ who indwells every believer. And so, you have every right under the authority of Christ and His Word to call a sinning brother or sister to repentance. And not only a right, but a responsibility. It is a matter of obedience. Number two. Not only the right of confrontation, but the refusal of confrontation. That is, the reasons why we don't do it. We've already seen one, self-love. But then there is also the same reason why Peter didn't confront the Jewish believers from Jerusalem. Look in verse 12 there. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Mighty Peter was afraid. We're afraid of what people will say or what people will think or how the one confronted will respond. You know what God calls that? Sin. That's right. James 4:17 said, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin." Preacher, are you saying that if I know a Christian who is living in sin or exhibiting a behavior that is unchristlike to the detriment of the testimony of the gospel and I don't confront him, I'm sinning? No, I didn't say that. God did. Why is it good? Why is it right? Why is it what we ought to do? Because, listen, our motivation is to speak the truth in love. Our motivation is always to restore them to fellowship. That's what's in our heart. When we go to a person and we confront them about their sin, our desire is to restore them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If I must confront you and spiritually wound you in order to restore you, I am your friend. I am your friend. And if you must confront a sinning believer, if you do it biblically, you're not doing it to harm them, but you're doing it to help them. You're not doing it to destroy them, but to restore them to fellowship. You're not doing it to be mean, but you're doing it because you love them. And rather than take the easy way, the safe way, you've chosen to deny yourself in obedience to Christ, to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to confront them and to speak the truth in love. Number three, the result of refusal. You know, I've had church people say, oh, just leave them alone. They're not hurting anybody but themselves. That's not true. Look at verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, whose very name means son of encouragement, who was always looking out for the underdog, who was always looking for the positive, even Barnabas followed Peter's hypocrisy. And what happens is that others follow your lead, and then cliques begin to develop. You know what a clique is? It's an exclusive circle of people with a common purpose. And in this case, the purpose is usually whatever the sin of the first person was. Maybe gossip, maybe deception, maybe lying, it may be stealing, it may be slander, the defamation of another's character. Or it could be any number of other sins, but whatever it is, it spreads and it infects others who are susceptible. Because, see, sin is a contagion. Sin is a contagion. By the way, the word clique comes from an old French word for latch, suggesting the necessity to exclude non-members, the necessity to exclude those who don't practice their sin or who don't agree with their particular opinion or action. Listen, folks, there's no place for that kind of thing in the church. There's no place for exclusiveness. You know why? Because we're all sinners. And because we all have baggage, and as Christians, it's not our purpose to separate from one another because your baggage is different from mine. But it's all of our responsibility to help one another unpack. There is no place for cliques in the lives of those who name the name of Christ, who call themselves Christian, and it needs to be confronted. And listen, when we refuse to obey God in the confrontation of sin, we also become a stumbling block for other believers as well. I had a friend who several years ago lost his arm to cancer. He had a lump under his arm and didn't go away, so he went to the doctor and they put him to sleep in order to do a biopsy. But once they got in there, they immediately found malignant cancer. And it was so bad that they didn't even wake him up. They went to his wife and told her, listen, the only way that we're going to be able to prevent this from spreading and taking his life is for us to right now, while he's under, go ahead and take his arm and shoulder. And she, without being able to consult him, had to make that decision to remove his arm. And she did. And so he went to sleep to have a biopsy and woke up missing an arm. But you know what? He lived a long and productive life with no sign of recurring cancer. Sin in the body is a cancer. And when sin in the body is not dealt with, the whole church is eventually infected. Now, Peter didn't say, hey, all you Jews, come follow me. Come over here, eat with me. Don't eat with those Gentiles. He didn't do that. He didn't have to. They just followed. Because if we're not consistently on our guard, sin will cause us to gravitate toward anything that is inconsistent with or in opposition to God's plan. Folks, I want to tell you, being a Christian, living as a Christian in a pagan culture like we live in, it takes commitment. It takes work. It takes tenacity. We have to keep our eyes on the goal. We have to stay focused. And when sin is left unchecked, eventually the whole church, then, just like that cancer would have taken his life, the whole church begins to live in opposition to the Word of God. And I've seen it happen. Number four, the responsibility of confrontation. Paul says in verse 14, when I saw. What does that mean, BJ? Well, I want you to see that Paul didn't base this confrontation on hearsay. He didn't confront on the basis of rumor, but he got the facts. Now, you might go to someone and say, hey, I heard this, is that true? But don't make accusations without the facts. And notice also that Paul went directly to the source. He didn't go talk to the deacons. He didn't go talk to Peter's wife or his mother-in-law or even Barnabas's good friend. He went to Peter himself first. That's what Jesus said to do. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Go ahead and turn over there and let's just read that real quickly. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Because you need to know where this is anyway. Because this is the formula that Jesus gave us for dealing with sin in the body. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, remember that. That's what we're talking about. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now that outlines the whole process of church discipline. And that's another message. But notice that it starts by going to that sinning brother or sister and personally confronting them. Them. Okay? Them. Did you hear what I said? You want me to say it again? Confronting them, not someone else. Listen, if you talk to someone else about it first, it's gossip and you're sinning. Okay? If you know that someone is in sin, if you know that there's a situation there that needs to be addressed and you go talk to somebody else about it, you're guilty of gossip. And I still have members that come to me and say, oh, so-and-so did such and such. And I ask, did you talk to them about it? Well, no. Did you confront them with their sin? Did you tell them to stop? Did you tell them or show them what the Bible says? No. I want you to do that. Listen, if you have a problem with me, come and tell me, not someone else. Don't talk behind my back and try to build a network of complainers or rumors and hope that it'll get back to me. Love me enough to tell me. Amen? Love me enough to tell me. And the same goes for any other person. Go talk to them. That's the biblical pattern. That's what Jesus said to do. Oh, I believe the Bible. I read the Bible. I live by the Word of God. Not if rather than confronting someone, you just go talk behind their back. Yeah. See? You know, so-and-so did this or that. Someone ought to talk to them about that. Yep, someone should. And if you know about it, that someone is you. Number five, reasons for confrontation. Verse 14, Paul says, when he saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Peter was preaching that Jews and Gentiles were equal before God, but he failed to illustrate it in his life. You practice what you profess. if you profess that which is holy but practice what is profane, then you, my friend, are a hypocrite. You're not walking according to the truth, and some brother or sister needs to confront you and speak the truth in love. By the way, if I haven't made it abundantly clear already, you need to understand that this is not something that is just to be practiced by preachers and deacons. This is to be practiced by every member of the church. I can't say that enough, it seems. Every member of the body is responsible to help maintain the purity of the church, young and old, male and female. Because Lou and I can't be everywhere and know everything that's going on with all the people in the church. The deacons can't either. But God, listen, God made us a body, all right? God made us a body. And you know what's going on in the lives of some that I don't know about, and someone else knows about others. And every member has a responsibility to call other members to account in loving biblical confrontation. Go to that brother or sister and confront them with their sin. If they repent, which doesn't mean, by the way, they say, "Oh, I'm sorry." It means that they turn from their sinful behavior. You go and you confront them with their sin and they repent, then you're finished. If they don't, then according to Matthew 18, the next step is for you to get one or two other brothers and go to that person again in the presence of witnesses, encourage them to repent. If they do, fine. If they don't, then it's to be brought to the attention of the body so that other members of the church can go to that person and to confront them in love. If they repent, it's finished. But if they still refuse to repent, then the Bible says they are to be treated like an unbeliever. They are to be dismissed from the church and not allowed to return until genuine repentance takes place. And part of that dismissal is the dismissal of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "With such a man do not even eat." That is, don't even have the most basic fellowship unless they come to you with a repentant heart, desiring to be right with God and restored to fellowship and willing to make the necessary changes. But if they refuse, then we're to separate ourselves from them completely. Now, number six, the right way to confront. The right way to confront, Paul says, in love. Now, look up here and listen to what I'm telling you, okay? Just give me your full attention here for a minute. The right way to confront is in love. Don't ever forget that, all right? If it's not done in love, then it's not done correctly. And you make sure that your heart is right and that you have the right motivation. And you say, "Well, my heart's not right now, and so, you know, I'm just not going to be able to do that." Don't use that as an excuse. You get your heart right, and then you be obedient to the Word of God and do what God has called you to do. But you make sure that your heart is right and that you have right motivation. If I see something that upsets me that needs to be confronted, I sometimes will wait a day or two to make sure that I'm going in the right spirit, but don't wait too long. Make sure you get it taken care of and speak the truth in love. And when you go, communicate that fact to them. Most often when I have to confront a believer, I just preface everything with that assurance that my motivation is love. Now, they may believe you and they may not, but hopefully they'll believe you. And hopefully you've demonstrated that love previously and they know that. You know, "I love you, brother. I love you, sister in Christ, but righteousness demands that I come to you and I talk to you about this matter." And many times, if it's done rightly and if that person is a genuine believer, they will eventually respond to loving reproof. Now, Again, remember that we have no right to try to obligate other believers to our wishes, okay, to our preferences. But we have every right to obligate them to God's word. If they profess to be Christians, then we have every right to obligate them to God's word. It's all right to ask them to comply with our wishes. You know, would you comb your hair the other direction? You know, would you mind doing that? Bothers me. No, I can't do that. Okay, well, that's all right then. I'll get over it. See? Would you wear a different kind of tie? You know, whatever. You can ask. But they have the right to say no. But I can't say no to this book. Neither can you. If you are a professing believer. And the Bible commands us to speak the truth in love. One last thing, and then I'll shut up. I'm not going to be the only one that does this. That's one reason why I wanted to talk to you about this tonight. I put this on my heart. I say I wanted to. I believe it was the Lord's initiation. Things happen that people talk about, and it gets passed around, and eventually it gets to me, and I'm expected to deal with it, and I have. And I don't mind confronting people about the things that I have observed. Okay, I'm just as responsible as anybody else is. I'm just as responsible as every other believer. I don't mind doing that when it's something I've observed. But I'm not going to be the fixer for the things that the body is not doing. And the point is, in many cases, it should never have gotten to me. Okay? It should have been dealt with by the first person who observed it. Okay? Should never have gotten to the second or third or fourth person. Should never have gotten to me. We are obligated by the Word of God to speak the truth in love.